In February 2019, EFCA pastors and church leaders gathered at Trinity International University, Deerfield, Illinois, for the annual theology conference. The focus was on the theme, the doctrine of creation, theological significance and implications. On this episode of the podcast, we share Tom McCall's opening message of the conference, the doctrine of creation and God. Tom serves as professor of biblical and systematic theology and director of the Carl F. H. Henry Center for Theological Understanding, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, Deerfield, Illinois.
Well, thank you for this warm welcome, and thank you all for your concern and attention. I'm really, truly impressed. If, you know, 300 or more pastors here, and I'm just really, really impressed by that and grateful for that. Thank you for the invitation. I must warn you, they didn't tell you actually what the full invitation was. It was to discuss the doctrines of Trinity and simplicity in relation to the doctrine of creation. So that's what I'm here to do. And now that you're here, let's make sure those doors stay closed and everyone stays here. And let's, I think it's important for us to remember, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his comments on Genesis 1 through 3, observes with respect to the first temptation. He says that the scene of the first sin is the first theological conversation. It's talking about God as if God isn't there. That's an occupational hazard for, I'm guessing, for everyone in this room. And it's something of which we need to be very wary, I think. And I think, I know you just prayed, but is it okay if we just pray again? Lord, we give you thanks for this day, for this opportunity that we have, for your glorious creation, and even more for you, the glorious Creator. Lord, we pray that we will better understand you as Creator, our place as creatures, and the role to which you've called us in ministry to this world. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We just said those words together. When considering the doctrine of creation, immediately we're struck by this really basic but very important point. What is created isn't simply there. It is not a given. It's not a necessity. It's not a brute fact, much less a brute force. It is not something that exists by itself or for itself or on its own. It's something that owes its existence to another. It's from another. It's dependent upon another. It's a gift. It's the deliberate result of intentional and personal divine action. More pointedly, the doctrine of creation tells us we're not what Bertrand Russell so eloquently called the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. Instead, we are creatures made in the image of the Creator. Our very existence is the result of divine action. Our very existence itself is gift. Now, I take it that these are easily overlooked, but fundamental and vitally important affirmations. They're deeply Christian affirmations. They do raise some familiar and important questions, questions which I take it are going to become increasingly important the more secularized our culture becomes. Questions like this: who created? Why is there something rather than nothing? Why is there this something with you and me rather than another something or nothing at all? Of course, how did creation happen? Now this evening, we shall first focus our attention on the who question. The question, who created? The Christian answer, God the Father Almighty, the one and triune God. And so we'll first reflect on why both the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God matters for our understanding of creation. And then we shall think together a bit about why the doctrine of the Trinity matters. Following this, we'll turn our attention to two vitally important theological affirmations. That is, that creation is both contingent and good. And then I want to conclude our time together by looking at the link between the doctrine of creation and our vocation as ministers of the gospel. Because I think it's a key link that's often and easily overlooked. And this is specifically our call to glorify God as we reflect and convey God's love for the world in the ministry of the gospel. First, the one and triune God who creates. We begin with unicity, aseity, and simplicity. The creation narratives, which we rehearsed together this evening, they bear eloquent and powerful witness to the oneness or unicity and sovereignty of the Creator. In sharp contrast to many contemporary ancient Near Eastern accounts, there is no cosmic conflict. There is no evil force of roughly equal power, of roughly equal authority. There is no pantheon of deities with whom the Creator is to be numbered and with whom our Creator must contend. There is no cosmic dualism. There's no cosmic conflict in the beginning. Instead, there's just this sober statement. In the beginning, God created. God just did it. God just did it by speaking it into existence, speaking it into order. The language is familiar to all of us. God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. The universe in all of its vastness, a vastness I'm sure not fully known to the author of Genesis and still not fully known to us today, this vastness is the result of what God simply did. The universe, not just in its vastness, but in all of its detail and precision, the extent of which was not known to Moses and is yet largely unknown to us today. This is the result of what God simply did. Creation is not the byproduct of divine conflict. It's not the result of divine whimsy. It's not the consequence of divine accident. It's what God made. It's what God made intentionally. It's what God made by speaking into existence and speaking into order. It's the action, the intentional personal action of the one and sovereign God, the God who knows no threats, no rivals, the God who creates goodness simply because God is good. Now, the sovereignty of the Creator is obvious in Genesis 1 and 2. It, in fact, needs no extended discussion or defense. To put the point really plainly, there is no extended discussion or defense of God's sovereignty because there's no need for extended discussion or defense in Genesis 1 and 2. There just is one God, and this God creates by his Devar and by his Ruach. But on the other side of Genesis 3, that is on our side of Genesis 3, that is on this side of temptation and sin and death, things are radically different. And now both divine goodness and divine sovereignty are called into question. They are called into question repeatedly and forcefully. And it's in this context that we see God reveal in powerful ways his sovereign aseity and goodness. Consider the well-known but astounding moment of God's self-revelation, self-disclosure to Moses in Exodus 3. You all know this. Great thing about talking to pastors. You all know the passages. When Moses is commanded by God to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, Moses responds by asking God what to tell these people when they ask, who sent you? And as you know, God simply says, I am. This divine sovereignty is announced to Moses, and then we see it later displayed in stunning ways to the Egyptians and to the people of God who are in Egypt. In this context, we see it, and we see that it includes what later generations of theologians refer to as divine aseity. According to divine aseity, God has no lack, God has no need. God has no cause, God has no basis. God is completely and gloriously self-sufficient, self-fulfilled, self-existent. God is not actualized or motivated or compelled or controlled by anything outside of his own glorious being. That's the doctrine of divine aseity. God is radically unlike us in the sense that God has no need, no lack, no want, no holes. I think the doctrine of aseity is well-founded theologically. On the one hand, it's the implication of what is sometimes called perfect being theology, echoing Anselm here, God is the being greater than which cannot be conceived. We can gain this insight from various sources, ontological arguments, and others. But on the other hand, and I think more importantly, we also learn this truth directly from Scripture. For as the psalmist knows so well, God is most worthy of praise. For his greatness, no one can fathom. And we can see that clearly here in Exodus 3, where God announces his aseity simply and forcefully. He does so in the context of threat. He does so in the context of fear. He does so in the context of a minister, of an aspiring minister, who is afraid of what he's called to. And God announces his own sovereignty, his own aseity, I am. From this doctrine of aseity, which I take it to be itself a concomitant of the doctrine of divine sovereignty, from this we derive the doctrine of divine simplicity. Now, admittedly, the doctrine of divine simplicity isn't simple, and admittedly, it's fallen on hard times in modern theology. It's sometimes charged with being extra-biblical, or sometimes even anti-biblical. It's said to lead to all manner of nonsense and theological problems. It's said to be irrelevant to Christian thought and life. Now, I'll readily admit that some versions of the doctrine do appear to have some serious problems. And I'll admit further that some of these versions appear to have these problems because they do have these problems. But the basic insight, friends, is both, I think the basic insight here is both correct and important. The basic insight is this: God has no parts or pieces. God has no conflicting attributes. It's not so much as possible that God comes apart. It's not so much as possible that God has lack or need. It's not so much as possible that God is built up out of competing pieces. We naturally, of course, speak of various divine attributes. But we, hopefully, are not misled into thinking that God is somehow composed of or built up out of, made up of various attributes or properties that are somehow extrinsic to him, distinct from him. Because we cannot rightly think of God as having some attributes, for instance, that are mostly concerned with his own well-being, and others that are mostly oriented toward other ends and other people. We cannot rightly or reverently speak of God as being conflicted. As if, say, parts of him are primarily for us and want us to be saved and holy, while other parts are ultimately concerned with taking care of himself and watching out for his own needs. We can't do this because God has no parts or pieces. And we know that God has no parts or pieces because God has no need or lack. Classic Christian reflection, and by that I mean all the way back to the second centuries. It goes like this: if God is really sovereign, and the Bible clearly teaches this, then God exists, I say. And if God really exists, I say, then God must be without parts. Or put it the other way around: if God has these separable pieces or parts or attributes or properties, then something other than God must have assembled God or put God together. But then that would be greater than God, and God would owe God's own existence to these other entities. Moreover, it's at least conceivable, and maybe for all we know really possible, that a complex deity could come apart. But of course, this is nuts, and necessarily false according to aseity. Thus, God must not be composite. In other words, he's simple. In other words, Scripture should lead us directly to an unhesitating affirmation of sovereignty. That should lead us to an unhesitating affirmation of aseity, and that divine aseity entails what theologians have for centuries called divine simplicity. Thus, so goes the traditional line of thinking about God. This is our heritage as Christian theologians. So again, just who is the Creator? The Creator is the sole and sovereign God, the one who exists without lack or without need, without deficit, without dependency. The Creator is the one and simple God, the one who exists without parts or pieces. The Creator is the one who does not simply tap into something called goodness that's exterior to him. The Creator God doesn't just have bigger chunks of it or possess more of that than anyone else. Instead, he is the one who is sheer and utter goodness. While this is true, This isn't the whole truth. For the truth about the Creator is that the Creator is the triune Creator. Now, as we've already seen, the first chapter of Genesis shows that God creates by speaking. God's Ruach, God's Spirit, is present and active in the opening of the Bible. And God's Word, or Dabar, is His instrument of creation. Now, many theologians in the Christian tradition have been convinced that the only truly Christian reading of Genesis 1 is a distinctly Trinitarian one. So, this question, where do you go in the Bible to find the Trinity? Easy answer for some of them. Oh, let's just start at the beginning. Maybe the first chapter, maybe the first verses of the first chapter. There we find God, there we find God's Word, and there we find God's Spirit. And then, of course, shortly after that, we hear God say, "Let us make humankind in our image." Note carefully, one God, one image, plural persons. Now, as you know, many modern biblical scholars and theologians are pretty skeptical that we should read off the Trinity directly from the pages of the Old Testament as such. In other words, they're unconvinced that an initial reading of Genesis 1 gets us all the way to the Nicene doctrine of the Trinity that we just recited together. All right, fair enough. Let's concede that we wouldn't be affirming the Nicene Creed together as we just did if all we had to go on was the Genesis creation account. But if this is true, it's also true, I think, that the Genesis creation account is not only consistent with the doctrine of the Trinity, but is actually suggestive of it. And at any rate, I'm convinced that a canonically shaped Christian reading of Scripture is Trinitarian. Thus, when we reread Genesis 1 in light of, say, John 1 or Hebrews 1, we are led to see, that's who that is. Our God is the triune God. The Creator is the triune God, the Holy One, who creates out of the fullness and sufficiency of the triune life. The Creator is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And creation thus finds its origin in the good purposes and holy actions of the triune God. The very purpose of creation, the very act of creation, has a Christocentric shape. For we know that the Son is the image of the invisible God, and that all things, as Paul says in Colossians 1, have been created in Him and by Him and through Him. And creation is inundated and filled with the presence of the Spirit, who initially hovers over the waters and who finally brings creation to its ultimate end. This is a Trinitarian doctrine of creation. So when we speak of the Creator, we speak of the one God who has no parts or pieces. When we speak of the Creator, we speak of the unicity, aseity, simplicity of God. And when we speak of the Creator, we speak of the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I'm proceeding as if these things really matter for a Christian understanding of creation. But do they? Well, yes. In short summary, let me try to say why. Putting these doctrines together, that is, the one and triune God, the one who is simple and triune, putting those together, we see that the God revealed in Scripture, the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the God who is utterly and completely and gloriously self-sufficient and self-fulfilled. The life of the triune God, the life of God on the inside, is a life of holy love that is self-giving and receiving. As John puts it, God is love. Yes, God loves the world. And this is a great and glorious truth. But it is not in any sense an accidental truth. It's not a random or arbitrary truth. And as wonderful and glorious and beautiful and comforting as it is, I think we must say it's not an ultimate truth. Brothers and sisters, God loves the world. But God loves the world because God is love. If we can say anything about the essence of God, I think it's with our hands over our mouths in awe. But if we can say anything of the essence of God, it's with an awestruck wonder of this beautiful truth. And on the basis of what Jesus himself reveals, we should say this. The communion of holy love shared between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is God's own life. It is God's essence. As the theologian T.F. Torrance says, it is as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit that God is God and that God is love. As one being in three persons, the being of God is to be understood as an eternal movement of love. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing more bedrock than this. There is nothing more beautiful than this. There's nothing more ultimate. There's nothing more foundational. There's nothing more important. That God is means that God is love. Not only love in relation to us, but love in relation to us because God is love in himself. That God is love is, in the words of John Zizioulas, the supreme ontological predicate, the ultimate thing we can say about God. The love of the triune God is perfect and complete. As the great medieval theologian Richard of St. Victor famously put it, there is, quote, nothing better, nothing greater than the love of God. In the perfect life of this simple triune God, there is nothing opposed to that holy love. There is nothing but the sheer, unalterable, unchangeable goodness of this love. God is love. God is light. God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. In the life of the triune God of holy love, in this simple divine life of utter goodness, there is no shadow of turning. There is no possibility of unholiness. There is no darkness at all. What these doctrines put together tell us is that God is wholly actualized and complete and perfect in his life. God has no lack, no need, nor loss, nor deficit. God doesn't create to shore up some need or fill some gaping hole in God's life. God doesn't create because God's needs to be noticed or lauded or fulfilled or glorified. God does not create from lack or loss or need of any kind. God creates from the freedom of his goodness. God creates to share that goodness. He creates from this freedom of perfect fullness and wholeness and holiness. And he creates to extend that and to share that. To affirm that God's creative act is free doesn't mean that it's random or arbitrary or purposeless. To the contrary, it's driven by purpose. It's oriented toward an end, toward a telos. The fact that the triune God is perfect and undivided in his holy love ensures that creation is radically free, and it also ensures that it's motivated. And what is this motive? It is, I'm convinced, as countless generations of classical theologians have affirmed, to share God's own goodness. As St. Augustine put it, what God made was not from any necessity, nor for the sake of supplying any want, but solely from his own goodness. Yes, it is true, as we said earlier together, that God does what God does for his own glory. This is true, and I think it's wonderfully true. But again, from the precious glimpse of God's own intra-triune life that we get from Jesus' prayer to his Abba in John 17, from that precious glimpse, we learn, I think, that there's something even more basic and more fundamental and more important than glory. There's something deeper yet, and it's the cause of this marvelous display of divine glory. Recall again, this is a great thing, as I said, you all know the passages. Recall again Jesus' prayer to his Father, the high priestly prayer in John 17. Remember what he says? He prays that we will know the love shared between Father and Son before the world began. And he says further that this display of divine glory is because of God's love. Look at verse 24. If you take the hoti in John 17, 24 in the normal causal sense, we see that the glory is given from the Father to the Son because the Son has been loved by the Father eternally and necessarily. And then we further see that this is the same love that is now extended toward creatures. But not just any creatures. Wayward, broken, sinful creatures. And once again, how can we not be astounded by the words? How can we not be astounded by the words of the incarnate Son himself? When he says, "You have sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." Did you catch that? You have loved them even as you have loved me. Just as, even as, kathos, the same love. Yes, God loves the world, but beyond this astounding truth, there's even more. It's that God loves the world because God is love. The life of the triune God is the life of love shared between Father and Son before the world began. It's this love that motivates a genuinely free and unconstrained act of creation. It's this love for which we were made. This is the love for which all who belong to God are destined. This holy love is what the great theologians of the Christian tradition have for centuries referred to as the summum bonum, the greatest good, the highest good. This holy love is the goodness of God. A goodness that he extends in creation. A goodness that he refuses to give up upon. A goodness that he extends to wayward, broken, sinful creatures. Kathos, even as, just as, the same love. Now, in our contemporary context, there are two elements of the doctrine of creation which I think call out for a closer look. These are the contingency of creation and the goodness of creation. The contingency of creation affirms that it didn't have to be. The world would not be the world without God, but God would be God without the world. In other words, God's existence and essence is necessary, but creation isn't. We're not. Now, I think there are important senses in which it's said to be contingent, but let me just mention two. One is, we are contingent, the creation is contingent in the sense that it's radically dependent upon the Creator. Creation exists only as it's upheld and sustained by the Creator, by the God who is Creator. Creatures, we would have no causal powers were not for their bestowal by the Creator. Indeed, we wouldn't exist at all if we were not upheld and sustained by the continued action of the Creator. As I said when we began, our very creation, our existence, is gift. But creation is also contingent in the sense it didn't have to be. Creation doesn't have to be the way it is. It doesn't have to be any way at all. Given divine aseity, God would be God without the act of creation. You and I wouldn't exist if there were no God of goodness, but God would be God were you and I not to exist. And God would be God if there were no creatures at all. Creation is radically contingent, dependent upon God. But in addition to being contingent, it's also good. If there's anything that's clear in the creation account in Genesis, it's that creation is good. This is the backbeat, the drumbeat of the book of the opening chapter of Genesis. Even the most casual reader of Genesis can't help but be struck by the refrain, "God saw it, and it was good. God saw it, and it was good." And interestingly enough, some of the earliest theological controversies in the history of the church were it fights over this point. And the church has consistently and rightly rejected all versions of Gnosticism, whether ancient or postmodern. And yet today, I'm afraid it still rears its head. I think it's all around us. It shows up every time we devalue our materiality or our bodies or our humanness. It shows up every time we confuse our finitude with our fallenness. It shows up every time we blame sin on our creatureliness or our humanness. To the contrary, creation was made and called good by the omniscient, holy creator. So classically understood, not only is our materiality not a bad thing, our embodied materiality, our substantiality, it's a good thing. Now maybe I have a little too much of a good thing these days, but it's a good thing. The material creation itself is made and called good by God. And classical Christian theologians have recognized this fact, and they've celebrated this fact. And they've even done so in some cases with respect to what's seemingly small and what is apparently insignificant. In the Middle Ages, the theologian Julian of Norwich spoke of a vision she had. In this vision, she saw something tiny and insignificant. A little thing, she said, the size of a hazelnut. And reflecting on it, she was struck by how irrelevant and tiny it seemed. And then she was overwhelmed by the realization that her own existence was a lot like that of the hazelnut. In the grand scheme of things, in cosmic perspective, especially compared to a holy and infinite creator, her very existence seems so tiny, so pointless, so fragile. As she put it, she was suddenly and vividly aware that she might, quote, fall into nothingness. But then she reflected further and deeper as a Christian. And she came to see three fundamental truths about creation, three fundamental and bedrock truths about that little hazelnut. God made it, God loves it, and God keeps it. God made it and God keeps it precisely because God loves it. Recently, Peter Van Inwagen offers this reflection on this when he says, a distant, lifeless galaxy is not a desert, and its own voice is in it. It, too, is at the center, and God keeps it and loves it, although not in the same way he loves a beaver or a blade of grass or a human. The love he has for a galaxy or a grain of desert sand or an electron, is an ordinate love. It is love of a kind appropriate to its object. As one of us can love a certain tree or a certain house or a certain landscape, so God can and does love everything, every being he has made. He loves each of these for itself, for what it is. Well, Christians should know, that what is true of the material creation generally is true in an intensified way of those creatures made in God's image of humans. Again, the refrain of the creation narrative is God saw and it was good. God saw and it was good. But it's with the creation of the first human community, man and woman together, that God sees and calls it very good. And then the very Son of God becomes incarnate as fully and completely and bodily and corporeally human. And thus dignifies and sanctifies our humanity, our physicality. And then the same incarnate Son reminds us of God's own care for the lilies and sparrows, Matthew chapter 6, and tells us that we are of incomparable more worth to our Creator. So while we look with the Apostle Paul to the reconciliation of all things, Colossians 1, we also remember it is for human sinners that Christ suffered and died. As John tells us, this is how we know what love is. God sent his one and only Son into the world to be the holosmon, or atoning sacrifice, of propitiation for our sins. Creation was made good and called good, and not even the worst acids of sin or the nastiest poisons of hell can completely ruin what God has made. Even as the creation groans or cries out in longing for redemption, Greg, as you mentioned earlier, it does so as God's own good creation. There are challenges to this from left and right. Sometimes Christians, both on the so-called right and people on the so-called left, have a striking ability to lose sight of the contingency and goodness of creation. Brothers and sisters, we dare not. I'd have more to say about that, but let me move on. To this point, I've tried to summarize the main lines of historic and, I think, biblically grounded teaching on creation. Lines that go like this. The Creator is the one God who's sovereign and perfect, the triune God whose own life is a life of eternal and perfect goodness, a life of love shared between Father, Son, and Spirit. Thus, God creates not from need or lack or want. Instead, God creates freely to share that goodness. As you can see, I guess I'm convinced that this is true, and as I'm guessing you can see, I'm just awestruck by the beauty of our God. I think the doctrine matters. In our remaining time, let's look at one important way that I think that a proper understanding of creation relates to our vocation as ministers of the gospel. Let's do so by looking at one of the most important passages in the Gospels, one that features, interestingly enough, both in many missions conferences and in conferences on the doctrine of the Trinity. This is the famous Great Commission in Matthew 28. Particularly these words, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples.'" Now recall with me the immediate context of Jesus' statement. You remember how this pericope in Matthew 28 begins? The disciples are waiting. He comes to them. Even when they see him, some doubted, which is interesting to me that sometimes we tend to foster this view that if you're ever going to be used by God in ministry, you can never have any doubts. I don't see that in Matthew 28 to the very people whom Jesus entrusted with the Great Commission. But think, now widen the scope and think of the context a bit more broadly. The theme of sovereignty or authority has been prominent in Matthew's gospel from the get-go. It's announced very early. And then it's called into question as Matthew's story progresses. Going all the way back to the genealogies. In Matthew's genealogy, Jesus is portrayed as the successor to the throne of David. That's a royal announcement. It's sovereignty announced. The genealogy doesn't show that merely show that the incarnate Son is human. Of course it does that. It identifies the Son as the fulfillment, the telos, the promised and long-awaited King. And then in the story of his birth, the Magi come to town looking for him. And when they stop to ask directions, they ask for the one who is the King of the Jews. When Jesus is tempted in Matthew chapter 4, it's authority that's most fundamentally at stake. The tempter mounts a direct challenge to his sovereignty. The teachings of Jesus in Matthew's gospel are replete with not only allusions to, but also with direct claims that he's making about the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem at the beginning of the Passion narrative, he makes an unmistakably royal entry. when he's brought to trial. Again, the theme of authority is prominent. When he's tortured, it's with a mocking crown of thorns on his head. When he dies on the cross, it's with an official statement above his head. This statement, authorized by Pilate, the Roman governor, says this: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." This theme of authority has been prominent in Matthew's gospel from the genealogies to the passion. It's announced and it's immediately called into question and challenged at every step along the way. At the end, it's made a mockery of. And here we see Jesus again in Matthew 28. And here he encounters disciples who are both worshipful and nonetheless filled with doubt. And when he encounters them, he proclaims the full extent of his authority. All authority has been given to me. All authority, nothing short of cosmic and universal. The incarnate Son, as we know from Paul's teaching, has emptied himself of his authority, became obedient, in Philippians 2, became obedient even to death on a cross. And now he has received this authority once again, the authority he surrendered in his incarnate work. And now we see that this authority is nothing short of cosmic and universal in scope. All authority in heaven and on earth. King of the Jews? Well, yes, of course. But so much more than that. The crucified and risen Lord is the one who has been given life in himself, who surrendered it all and emptied himself for us in our salvation, who suffered death on a Roman cross. And this Lord, this crucified and now resurrected Lord, is not only King of the Jews, but announced as the sovereign Lord of the entire cosmos. All authority in heaven and on earth. The Dutch Reformed theologian Abraham Kuyper has this famous line: "There is not one square inch of the entire creation about which Jesus Christ does not cry out, 'This is mine, this belongs to me.'" Amen. The observable, or Hubble, universe has a diameter of about 92 billion light years. And brothers and sisters, there's nothing in this universe or beyond our observable parameters. There is nothing that's outside of his sovereignty or beneath his concern. There's no quark or atom that is not his. There is nothing that is beyond his care. There is not one square inch. But while this is true, to focus here, I think, would be to miss the main point that Jesus is making most directly. For while it is true that there is not one square inch, there's not one cork or atom that's outside of his sovereignty, more directly to the point, it's also true that there is not one lost soul. There is not one broken sinner. There is no one in the entire creation about whom Jesus does not cry out, "He is mine." And now, here's the amazing thing. Jesus has this authority because he's the Creator. He has this authority, and he now stands sovereign over it all. And he exercises this authority through his disciples. Through those hesitating, doubting worshipers. All authority has been given to me. Do you see the link, creation and redemption? And do you see the link between creation, redemption, and those whom are called to gospel ministry? All authority is given, therefore go and make disciples. Isn't this amazing? I mean, isn't this just astounding? Gloriously so. God, the perfectly simple God whose life is complete as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whose own life is fulfilled and complete within the triune life of holy love, creates to share that pure and unalloyed goodness. The triune God creates from love to share that love. His sovereignty extends over all of creation. It knows no limits and no challenges. God doesn't create to fill some need or some lack in his own life. God doesn't create because he needs somebody to worship him. This is not a quest for divine self-actualization. God doesn't need people to think he's awesome. No. The triune God, whose very essence is holy love, creates from that love to share that love. And even when we turn our backs upon him, even when we reject his covenant, we read that God so loved the world. And we read further and we see that God so loved the world because it's who God is. God is love. And we know what this love looks like in relation to sinful, rebellious, undeserving humans. For he tells us that we see it when God sent his own Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The God who is sovereign over it all, the God who has life in himself, the one who can sustain and create life, this living God has raised Jesus from the dead. And now this risen and resurrected Jesus proclaims his sovereignty over all of creation, and he does so in no uncertain terms. All authority over all creation has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the same triune God, soaking them in the life of holy love of Father, Son, and Spirit. And then amazingly, he does not throw us back upon ourselves to do this on our own. One of the most perplexing texts for me for some time has been John chapter 16, where Jesus says, "It's going to be better for you that I go away." What? Better for you because I'm sitting in the Spirit. And this Spirit will be with you. And will lead you and guide you and comfort you. And by the Spirit, we are empowered and strengthened to do what we cannot do on our own. I was thinking today, somehow I was reminded of a scene from quite a few years ago now, when I was a brash and impetuous college student. I had a friend named Jean-Marc. Jean-Marc had come to our college from Haiti, literally with one small duffel bag of all his belongings. He actually ended up at our college campus almost on accident. I think he was planning to get to another place, and this is where he ended up. He caught a ride, and someone dropped him at the wrong school. It was a Christian college. He was wanting to study for ministry, and someone graciously found some funding for him to stay. He had nothing. Someone gave him an old battered bike. We knew it because it looked terrible. We also always knew that bike because the chain was always falling off. And one evening, we were sitting on the balcony of the dormitory, and we looked over, and in the parking lot adjacent to us, just off of our campus on the next parking lot, we saw this group of guys, probably 18, 20-year-old kids, not that different than us, and we noticed that they were carrying a bicycle. Well, one was riding a bicycle, and I looked over, and I thought, that looks like Jean-Marc's bicycle. And then the chain came off, and I said, that's Jean-Marc's bicycle. And I, what are they doing with it? And I realized they were stealing it. Not because it was a great bike, but I think just for spite. And something in me just kind of snapped, and I was just like, I'm going to go get his bike. And I didn't plan this out, I didn't think it through, I just started walking over to get the bike. And as one guy picked the bike up, and he threw it on the ground in frustration, he'd pick it up, he threw it down again, And then he saw me coming and he began to say things to me. He talked about me and what he's going to do to me. He talked even about my mother for some reason. And he just kept going and going with this. And I realized as I was partway across this parking lot toward him that I didn't really have a good plan. But then I noticed something else. For all his threats, and there were several of them threatening me, for all their threats and nonsense, they were threatening me while they were backing up. And at some point, I do have this memory of going from, I don't want a problem, I'm just going to go get his bike. I went somewhere along the line, I went from that to, they know better. They don't want to mess with me. And I finally got to the bike, which is laying on the ground, and they're standing a few feet behind it. Now they're no longer backing up, but they're not coming any closer, and they're standing there saying things that aren't very nice. And then I realized I didn't have a good plan at all, because now I had a problem. What do I do with the bike? If I pick it up and start trying to walk backwards, that's really awkward, and I got a long ways to go that way. If I pick it up and turn my back to these guys, I have no idea what's going to happen. And then I thought, well, I'm in it now. So I just picked the bike up, turned on my heel, and started to walk back. And as soon as I turned on my heel, I looked up, and I mean up, because right behind me was the appropriately named Greg Burley. All 6 foot 9.5 inches and 270 pounds of him, or 265 pounds of him. And then I realized that they weren't backing up because of me. And I think sometimes in Christian ministry, we fluctuate between, uh-oh, I have no idea what to do, or it's all about me and I got this. And the truth of this is that we are not told to go do something on our own. But that the one triune God who creates from his goodness and from his love is the same triune God who sends his Son and then gives him all authority and then sends his Spirit to lead and to guide and to empower. Brothers and sisters, of course I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you're in the middle of. I do tend to think if you're involved in authentic Christian ministry, you got some problems at home. I do know if you're involved in gospel ministry, you're dealing with broken people. The people you see every day, including the ones in the mirror. And I do know if you're honest, their brokenness is too much. I don't know all these situations, but I do know this. God is what Christian theologians have for centuries called the summum bonum, the greatest good. I do know that God's own life is not dependent upon us, but is a life of holy love shared between Father, Son, and Spirit. I do know that God creates to share that goodness, to extend that love. I do know that God loves the world. I know that God loves the world because God is love. I know that God who is love is light, and in him is no darkness at all. I do know that God is sovereign, that the Son says, the risen and resurrected Son says, all authority has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples. And I do know that God is with us. I know this is the most beautiful thing.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the EFCA Theology Podcast. You can find more episodes by searching EFCA Theology Podcast in any podcast app or on the web at efca.org/podcast.